Night the series, summer series with you, and besides Bill and his family and John and Michelle, I'm finding how many other people that that I know up here, and some I've known for many years since I was a small lad, in fact, a couple. And so it's amazing, wherever you go, you always run into people like that, and that's one of the great serendipities of life, and the great pleasure that I have in being with you here tonight. Now, one of the things Bill didn't tell you, and I sort of like to share this, I'm kind of proud of it, and that is that, Bill, I once spoke where the Queen of England was in the audience. And so that was quite an honor, as you can well imagine. In fact, not everybody actually knew she was there. She was dressed incognito, but as I was in the back getting the enjoyed it, there was two ladies walked out, and I overheard one of them say to the other, "If that man's a preacher, I'm the Queen of England." And so I know she was there, and she may be here tonight. And if she is, we want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. And you know, I grew up in a time when fire and brimstone preachers were really the norm. And maybe some of you did too. And one of the most fiery of those preachers back in the late 50s and 60s was a fellow by the name of Jimmy Allen. How many of you heard Jimmy Allen preach? Many of you have. Jimmy Allen was a Bible professor at Harding University for several decades, actually, but he was no doubt best known for his crusade gospel meetings, and his no-nonsense approach to sin. He was sort of the prince of fire and brimstone preachers among churches of Christ in those days. And maybe the signature sermon that he would give almost every gospel meeting and he preached hundreds and maybe thousands, was entitled, "What is Hell Like?" And some of you may have heard that. Hundreds of people responded to that sermon, as well as many others, because Jimmy Allen could sort of make you feel the heat and fear the judgment, couldn't he? Those of you that remember that. Well, that style of preaching, of course, is not as popular today. In fact, I'll confess to you, a few years ago, we asked Jimmy Allen, who's much, much older now, and he's having some health issues, but he was still able to stand and preach. And so the elders at Center Street asked him to come to Center Street in his aging years to preach again, and thought it would be nice to expose him to our congregations, because so many of other generations didn't really know him or have an opportunity to hear him. And so he came and he spoke for us, and to be honest with you, the response of many of our people that were not familiar with him was something like this: "Why is he so mad? And why does he keep yelling at us?" And it sort of reflected something about our generations today. There's still a place, no doubt, for that kind of preaching today, but most of our culture is inclined to respond more to the to the Joel Osteen of the world, where everything is wonderful and hell and sin is seldom, if ever, mentioned. Isn't that correct? There have always been times, brethren, however, when God needs and calls a fire and brimstone preacher to communicate His will to stubborn people. And such was the case 2,500 years or more ago, when Uzziah was king in Judah and Jeroboam II was the king in Israel. Judah and Israel at that time were enjoying an unusual period of peace and prosperity. Jonah had gone to Nineveh to preach, and so the Assyrians were really no longer, at least at that moment, a threat to the region as they once had been. But Israel's prosperity had come to the expense of the poor and of the powerless, who were being oppressed with mercy and our misery and suffering due to the injustice and the political corruption of the wealthy in their nations. There were still lots of religion going on, lots of ceremonies, lots of sacrifices, lots of worship assemblies, lots of pious talk and claims, but it really was only disguising the hypocrisy and the decay that was also underneath it all. And so God finally had had enough. And so he calls this unknown shepherd named Amos to be his preacher. We're told in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, that his home was in a place called Tekoa. I understand that's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, a rugged, wild, and desolate hill country. Amos was a shepherd, but he was also one who cared for sycamore fig trees, the Bible tells us. And that's a fruit, as I understand it, had to be pierced or bruised in order to help it to fully ripen. But it was also the work that was reserved mainly for the poorest of people did that. Amos was among those. But Amos was a strong man, a man who was trained by the wilderness and often lived in solitude with little contact with outsiders except for maybe traders and travelers. In his own words, he said in chapter 7, verse 14, "I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet." But he was chosen by God to deliver a special message at a special time to a special people. Amos was a southerner. He was a southern boy who was chosen by God to go up north to preach to Israel, who were at that time were considered foreigners for the most part, a tough job for any preacher. Amos was a simple man and humble, but he was also blunt and courageous, with a strong resentment for social injustices. And Amos feared no living man. When Amos preached, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Amos 1 and 2 and 3 and 8. If you've ever heard a lion roar, then you know the message of Amos was loud and overwhelming, more than almost any other creature. I remember well a few years ago, I was in Zambia, Africa, and we had some time to go out and into the jungle, and I was with a guide, a Land Rover, and showing us the wild creatures and God had made, and I was just enthralled and being to love the outdoors, and I love to hunt and all that sort of thing. So I was just in my element, I thought. And we got word that there were some lions that had made a kill over some location, and so we took off to go over there and find them. We got up there on this hillside, and I'm sitting back here in this elevated seat, and the guy that's guiding us was driving, and it was an open air vehicle, and we pulled up, and he stopped at the edge of this place, and he says, "There they are." And I'm going, "Where?" He says, "They're right there." And I've got my binoculars, and I'm looking out across this valley, and I can see some elephants over here and some zebras over here, but I don't see any lions. I said, "I don't see them. Where are they?" He says, "They're right there." And they were about halfway between me and the back door. Two big male lions laying right there in the grass. They were so well camouflaged. Well, I stood up to take a picture. And when I did, that motion was all they needed. They jumped up, and one of them turned and roared. And that's back when I had hair, because I lost it that day. The guy says, "Don't move." I says, "Don't worry, I'm paralyzed." He says, "As long as you stay in this vehicle, you're okay. You get out of it, you're going to be lunch. Oh, I'm not getting out. Don't you worry about that. The lion roared. And have you ever even been to the zoo or go down here south of Eureka Springs to that cat place there? If you hear a lion roar, you'll never forget it. It's the loudest cat in the world, no doubt. And that's the illustration, and that's the image that Amos is uses here as he preaches, as he represents God. As a lion has roared, he said. And what was the message? The message that he gave to the nations as he began. First of all, Amos begins his mission by announcing judgment against seven other nations. It's really a clever tactic, if you think about it, on the part of Amos, because it was going to get the audience's attention right away. Judgment against Israel's neighbors are going to bring a lot of amens, a lot of hallelujahs, a lot of praise the Lord, a lot of preach it, brother. And that's what Amos was looking for in the beginning. As he starts out, and he begins with Damascus, which represented the capital of Syria, some of the enemies of the Israelites. And God says there's not going to be any mercy for them at war. God's going to destroy them, and those that are left are going to go into exile. And you can hear all over the audience, amen, brother. Preach it. That's all we want to hear. And then he moves on to Gaza, the Philistines. He says how they're going to destroy them until the last Philistine is dead. Amen! Good job! Keep preaching! And then he goes on to Tyre, representing the Phoenicians. He says because of their slave trade, God's going to send fire to destroy their city walls. Again, you can hear the Israelites, yeah! Fist bumping, yeah, that's what we want to see and hear. Edom. Their hatred for Israel is going to cost them their fortresses. Amen, amen. And then there's Ammon. Their cruelty against pregnant women will be paid for with their lives and the lives of their kings. Again, there's a confirmation from the audience. Moab, whom Amos says burned the bones of their dead enemies to make lime, will themselves be consumed with fire. Oh, and the Israelites, they love to hear that. And then he talks about Judah. Judah. You recall, this was Amos' homeland. But Judah, he says, because they've rejected the laws of God, embracing idolatry would also face God's wrath with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the Israelites, they're okay with that too. Because, you know, the nations had been split for some time now. And hostility had sort of arisen on numerous occasions. Because, for example, Israel wanted Judah to join them in a coalition against Assyria. And they didn't do it. And so they were already mad at one another. Even though they're all cousins, they were still fighting cousins in many cases. So there was a few amens out of the audience that day for Judah as well, I'm sure. You see, up to this point, the Israelites were pretty happy believing that these other nations were going to get what they deserved. Each judgment began with the same phrase, for three sins of, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. This was a numerical formula often used in Hebrew poetry to mean that the nations were guilty of a multitude of sins. But God's wrath was going to judge them. But Israel's joy was going to be short-lived because Amos was just starting to roar like a lion. And he had a message for Israel. He begins by listing the sins of Israel. The oppression of the poor. Selling them for silver and clothes. In one case, as he says, just a pair of sandals. the perversion of justice, taking bribes for cases against the weak. There was also immorality, an incest, an idolatry. And he could have gone on, no doubt. Amos was quick to say that these words were not his, but these were the words of God himself. Chapter 3, verse 1. The rich rulers were especially pointed out for having winter houses and summer houses and ivory mansions, while the poor and the needy suffered in misery. Chapter 3, verse 15. And this southern country preacher had a special name for the luxury-loving women of Israel. He calls them, now get this, the cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to their husband, bring us something to drink. Chapter 4, verse 1. Gentlemen, I don't dare you. Just don't do it. Don't call your wife or any woman you know a cow unless you want to be short on this earth, you know. But that was the name Amos names for these. Amos reminds Israel how many times God had tried to get their attention and to move them to repentance. He talks about how he sent a famine, chapter 4, verse 6. How he sent a drought in verse 7. Blight and mildew in verse 9. Plagues in verse 10. And even fire in verse 11. But the Israelites continued their hypocrisy, pretending to worship with their religious feasts and traditions, until finally God had had enough. And so Amos brought this message. We read it in chapter 5, starting with verse 21, where he says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-falling stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. It would be less than 40 years and the prophecy of Amos would be fulfilled. The Assyrians would eventually remember their old ways and they would invade Israel and destroy all the places where they had worshipped. The kings of Israel would try to continue to lead them into idolatry. However, as you read the kings, most of them were assassinated shortly after they took office, and the others were often died in some enemy prison. Hoshea being the last king of Israel we read about. The Israelites as a nation were no more and never recovered as they were exiled and deported by the Assyrians because of their sins and refused to heed the words of Amos and the lion that roared. Well, that was the message to the nations. And I've summarized the message to the Israelites. But what about the message to us? As I understand it, that's the theme of this summer's lessons, Wednesday evening services, isn't it? It's been, what would the prophet say to God's people today? Do you see any similarities to the sins of Israel addressed by Amos? Is there complacency among some Christians and even some churches when it comes to evangelism or benevolence or service to others? Are we too comfortable with our prosperity and our riches that we're blind to the sufferings of the homeless and the poor? As Christians, are we satisfied to let the politicians and the social activists fight our battles against immorality and perversion, such as abortion and homosexuality? Have we allowed our worship assemblies to become nothing more than rituals and traditions where we just go through the motions week after week after week and then sort of check it off like some kind of to-do list? Has our pride prevented us from seeing the lost or the saved because we believe that we're so secure that we're the only ones that God really trusts with the truth and can go to heaven? I believe these questions, and no doubt others, are worthy of our consideration if we're serious about our faith, folks. What would Amos say to us today? He might say the same thing that he said to the Israelites. In Amos 5, verses 4 and 6, he said, "Seek the Lord and live." Or in chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live, and then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is." Or verse 15 of chapter 5, he said, "Hate evil, love good." How hard is that? Well, I'll be honest with you. I confess, I don't find it very difficult to hate evil. It becomes pretty natural for me to hate things that are evil. But oftentimes, it's much more challenging to love the good that I should. And yet I remember what James says in the New Testament. Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. James 4, verse 17. Folks, I believe the Israelites knew the difference between good and evil. They just had a hard time of putting it into practice, what they knew. Just like probably some of us do today. Dr. A.J. Gordon was a famous preacher who came from England to preach for a very dead, dull, formal church in downtown Boston, Massachusetts. Gordon was what we would describe as a fire and brimstone preacher who refused to wear the clerical robes that were required in his faith tradition. And he preached Jesus with such fervor that the audience was often shell-shocked at his bluntness. So after about a month of preaching for this congregation, they were already ready to fire him. And then one Sunday he preached a sermon he titled, "The Funeral of the Church." And this is what he said, and I quote, "Ecclesiastical corpses lie all around us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin and are decorated with solid silver handles and abundant flowers. Like caskets, they are just large enough for their occupants, with no room for converts. These churches have died from the disease of formalism and have been embalmed in complacency. If by the grace of God this church has any life left in her, I warn you that those that buried thy sister churches will be at the door to carry thee out, because I predict this church will be dead soon, because I hear the death rattle." Unquote. Well, as you can imagine, he got their attention, no doubt. But if that wasn't enough, when he finished, he had six men come down the aisle, or actually they came through the back door, as I understood it, carrying a casket. They put it right in front of the church there. And he asked every member to walk by and to see their dead church as they opened up that casket for them to view the body. And when they did, they looked in the casket, and what did they see? They saw themselves in a mirror. Somehow, I think Amos would have liked Dr. Gordon as a preacher, don't you? The good news is this, folks. We don't have to be like that church or the people of Israel. God is a patient and merciful God, and He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We know how he proved that by sending his son Jesus to take our place in death that we might live forever. You see, we've all blown it, haven't we? We've all messed up. We've all failed in some way or another. And God is an absolutely just God, and His justice demands that sin be punished with death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And we've all sinned, Romans 3, verse 23. But God not only is a God of justice, but He is a God of love, as I stated. And so He gave a part of Himself in Jesus Christ to come and live the life that you and I have all blown. He lived it perfectly. He was the only one good enough to be saved. And yet He willingly said, I'll take your punishment in death. And He did on that cross of Calvary. He's giving us every opportunity to trust Him in faith, repentance, and baptism. To change our hearts by faith. To change our lives by repentance. Which simply means an about face. It's a military term. You're walking in one direction and you turn and walk in the opposite. And to change your relationship with God through baptism, reenacting His death and His burial and His resurrection. You see, Amos pleaded with the Israelites to trust God. And I believe if he was here today, the message will still be the same. Seek the Lord and live. Does this make sense? Does it make any sense? If it does to you, I hope that you'll, if you haven't yet walked that walk, that you'll reconsider your relationship to God. I appreciate you inviting me to be here tonight, and I hope that something that we've said from Amos, I tell you what, I agreed to talk about Amos, and he is one of my favorites, but he's pretty negative, isn't he? But there's a place to be negative sometimes. And as you said, he's very real. But isn't that the way it is? We all live in a real world. This is the easiest place in the world to be a Christian tonight, this Wednesday night. But you're going to leave here tonight, and you've got to go back to work or to your neighborhood or to your recreational friends or social clubs or whatever tomorrow. It'll be more challenging. Take Amos with you. And listen to that lion roar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes it's difficult to really fathom and understand the words of prophets of the old. But Father, we thank you for men like Amos and others who leave us a legacy and a message that is still relevant to us even today. Help us to find that message, Father, but even give us boldness to apply it and to make it real in our lives. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We give you the glory and the praise for your Son, Jesus, who died that we might live forever. Bless us that we can be a blessing to others. Help us to resist the evil one. Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And Father, I thank you for this church and for their commitment and for their leadership and for Bill and those here that serve and sacrifice to make the truth of your gospel known in this community. Please bless them with long life and health. We give you the glory and the praise for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.